We're glad those of you who are with us, who are visiting, are here with us tonight, and we always look forward to your being in our midst. That's one of the pleasures of this work, is having those of you who visit come our way, and so many do. It's just great to have you with us. We've been studying on Sunday evenings recently I'm referring to them as snapshots of Jesus. Various aspects of his life, we're approaching them from a standpoint that allows us to glean from all of the Gospels related material and bring it together and tell it somewhat in story form. For example, we noticed the first of these lessons on Jesus the storyteller. And then we noticed one on Jesus the mixer, and noticed how prone he was to being with people in social functions, dinners and banquets and you name it, he was with them. And then we noticed a lesson on Jesus the great physician. Tonight we're going to be talking about Jesus the logician. And I hope I don't lose you. This is one of the most interesting features of his life and one of the most intriguing qualities of his personality. Someone, a man by the name of James Matheson, said of Jesus, "Son of man, whenever I doubt of life, I think of thee. Thou never growest old to me. Last century is old. Last year is old. Last season is an obsolete fashion. But thou art not obsolete. Thou art abreast of all the centuries. Nay, thou goest before them like a star. I have never come up with thee, modern as I am." Now that's a beautiful tribute. It's an understatement, of course. There's no way at all to describe how always current Jesus is, to the point of saying that not only is he current, he always leads us, and we find him always out ahead of us. And in no aspect of his life is that more obvious than in the way Jesus used logic. Jesus was a clear thinker. He was an articulate speaker, and he was a keen logician of the first order. There are some words or some phrases or expressions that come to light as you read his biographies, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that point up just how keen a logician he was and just how articulate a speaker he was and just how clear a thinker he was. His clarity of thought is perhaps highlighted when his own people said, "Where did this man get these things?" And in John 7, they ask, "Where did he get this learning, since he never studied?" He was an articulate speaker, and I think perhaps this is borne out in the fact that when the soldiers went to arrest him in John 7, toward the end of the chapter, about verse 46, they came back empty-handed and said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Or after the Sermon on the Mount, when he finished speaking, the people were astonished because he taught them as one who had authority, not like their scribes. And you can understand the distinction when you see the garbled logic, the garbled illogic of the scribes and Pharisees in contrast to the clear, clean, sharp logic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that he was such a keen logician is borne out, or at least it's called attention to, whenever the people on the Monday before he died on the Friday. It says that the people, the Pharisees and all the leaders, no one dared ask him any more questions. They just had got their fingers caught in the door so many times, they went around bandaged. You can almost see them just very nervous because they were afraid, and just simply they finally just signed off and they said, "Well, I'm not going to ask him anything else." Well, you find this is one of the qualities of Jesus. His logic was mostly simple, clean-cut logic that both educated and uneducated people could understand and be convicted by. It was mostly dealing with the obvious things of life, things that they could verify, these hearers of his, could verify by their own experience. For example, in Matthew the 6th chapter, verses 19 through 21, he talks about this very simple, and if you want to turn to Matthew 6, we're going to work out of there just for a minute, and I want to tonight give you some concrete references to show you the enormous capacity of this man's mind to distinguish between logic and illogic, and to get out and grapple with concepts, both concrete and abstract. And he could absolutely do just about anything he wanted to. I'm saying that's an understatement too. He could do anything that he wanted to. But it comes out in these examples of his logic. He used very simple things, for example, where he said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Now, I'm not sure that that was original with him, but it was so obvious to the people to whom he spoke, and it's obvious to you and me, if you've ever put money into some kind of a venture, if you've ever deposited or invested money in some venture, whether it be speculative or fairly assured, you read the paper every day, and whenever the Dow Jones average shows that that stock has gone down, you know what happens to your old heart from the stomach up. It just begins to palpitate, and you think, oh, me. And you know really that where your investment is, that's where your heart is. And the people who heard him talk and say that, they could punch one another and say, you know, yeah, that's right. That's right. And many of them would perhaps break out in a sweat because they had made investments in stock that was not all that sound. And so they would know that what Jesus said was really true. It was a logical thing. And they could say, well, Jesus, I can vouch for that. In Matthew 6:24, he says, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will despise the one and cling to the other. But he said, you can't serve God and mammon. Well, they perhaps hadn't thought about it in terms of God and mammon, but they had been able to observe in their very life, as far as their relationship with masters and servants, and it was full of it, they knew that a servant couldn't serve two lords. And so he just merely made a transfer from something that they knew in their own life where it just couldn't be done. A servant couldn't serve two men at the same time. Jesus says, neither can you serve God and mammon. You're going to either cling to God or you're going to cling to mammon, but you can't cling to both of them. But again, look in Matthew 6:25-30. He reasons there from the lesser to the greater. Now this is a formal kind of logic, and I started to go get the formal names for these things, but I knew you wouldn't know any more about it than I did, and it doesn't matter about the formal names. We know how it works. Jesus could reason from the lesser to the greater. For example, he said look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? What he got them to do on this occasion was to look at the birds of the air. And look at how God, his Father, fed these birds. And he says, now they neither reap, nor they neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you of much more value than they? Or he said, about your clothes. Why are you anxious about what you're going to wear? Look at the lilies of the field. And he'd point to the grass of the field. And he'd say, I tell you, Solomon, even, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these lilies. Well, he says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And then in the 7th chapter, he doesn't bring them from the lesser to the greater in regard to their worth. You see, in both of these instances here, he talked about how much more valuable they were than birds or grass. And he reasoned, if God clothes the grass, and if God feeds the birds like this, since you're so much more valuable than birds and grass, won't he much more clothe and feed you? But in chapter 7, he leaves the people and begins to talk about God. He says, which of you? Well, first of all, he said, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. He said, well, which of you, if his son asks him for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Well, now, he was calling upon them again to contribute their own, to acquiesce and say, well, that's right. I wouldn't give my son a stone if he would ask for bread. Or if he asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? Well, now, every man in there was thinking, no, I wouldn't do that. Well, he said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall God give good things to those that ask him? So here he reasoned once again from the lesser to the greater, not in terms of the value of the people, their relative value to birds and flowers, but in God's relative greatness more so than that of the people to whom he was speaking. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, what do you think about God and his ability to give good things to those that ask him? So he had this ability to take the lesser and reason to the greater and just absolutely put over what he was saying. He was not always original, I don't think. I think he used some things that were so obvious and probably had been used by the people as, well, as almost just their regular sayings. What do you call them? Platitudes? That's not really what I'm after, but the things that are so obvious, you know, that they're just cliches. For example, he said he was one who had it all together, really, though he was not always original, perhaps. But in Luke 14, look at Luke 14. There's a whole other chapter there. There are three or four things in this that we'll notice before we move on into some more detailed logic. These are all simple things that no one really could question. Luke 14 and verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost whether he has enough to complete it? Well, he's simply there demonstrating good business sense. It's illogical, he says, for anybody to start building a tower without first getting his pencil, trimming it real sharp, and sitting down and figuring out the cost. Lest after he has started to build, and having laid the foundation, he finds out that he doesn't have enough money to complete it. And people will mock him and say, this man started to build and couldn't finish. Well, now you see, he was talking to men who were businessmen, men who had gone into ventures. And he knew that some of them perhaps had been stung and had made investments that were not wise. So he was calling upon really their own good, sound judgment that they had either learned through experience or some form or other of their learning. But they knew that it was not wise to build without first counting the cost. Look down in verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It's fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men throw it away. Well, and that was probably a very prevalent practice. When salt had finished with its usefulness, and when it had exhausted its strength, he just simply said, men throw it away. Well, they knew that. And he applied this to the effectiveness of his disciples, and he said that you ought to have salt in yourselves and live at peace with each other, and talked about the effectiveness of their lives, and that it ought to continue and not be like salt that it was used up. Look at 15 and 4, 15 and 8. He said, which man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that's lost till he finds it? Well, when he spoke to shepherds, yeah, they would say, yes, I know what you mean. I've done that very thing. I've had 100 sheep and I've lost one of them and I just can't get it off my mind, and I'll put the others into the pen and I'll just go off and, well, they knew that. Jesus made sense to those people. Or he talked to women who had lost money. He said, what woman of you, having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one, will not light a lamp and sweep the house and look diligently until she finds it? Have you ever lost any money? Oh. If you haven't, you're fortunate. If you have, you know what you do. You light a lamp. You get a flashlight. You get a broom. You get whatever is necessary to sweep that house. Everybody who heard him make this statement, they must have just laughed and said, well, I lost 10 shillings last week, and I like to have never found it. And until I found it, I couldn't rest. He made sense, you see, to common people. Oh, at times he did it so masterfully that his opponents really didn't know what had hit them. For example, in Matthew, the 9th chapter, after the call of Matthew Levi, Matthew took Jesus to his home, and made a feast for him. We've already noticed this once or twice. And he went in and sat at table with them. And many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus. This is in verse 10. And his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? And it was such that, you see, they were caught in their own trap. Here came this man, and they said, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus just simply threw back to them something that was no doubt so well known that they could not question it. He said, well, the well don't have need of a physician. It's the sick folks that do. Implying What is there about your reasoning that would be so fouled up that you could not see that it's the sick folks that need healing rather than the people that are well? And it would leave them maybe just kind of scratching their heads and saying, well, why did you ask that question in the first place, dummy? And you don't punch each other and say, hush, you're speaking out of turn. Look again. They came to him the last week of his life, and they said to him, Teacher, we know that you teach all things true, and that you have no respect of persons, and we want to ask you a question. They had been sent there, by the way, by the chief scribe, the scribes and chief priests, and they were trying to get him in trouble with the governor. I hadn't seen this until just today. They were trying to get him in trouble with Pilate. I didn't realize it, but this was a ploy to get him in trouble with the authorities, but I didn't know that it was specifically with the governor. Verse 21 says, they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Tell us, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay, they said in one of the accounts. Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, well, have you got a piece of money with you? And they felt around. They said, yeah. He said, well, let me see it. And they brought it to him, and he said, whose image and superscription is on there? They said, Caesar's. He said, well, give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and give to God the things that belong to God. And Luke says, they couldn't quite get a hold of it, and they marveled. In other words, they said, well, I never heard anything like that. What in the world? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Look, I wonder if there's something more in that than really meets the eye at a casual glance. They showed him something that had Caesar's inscription on it. Caesar's image had been stamped on that coin. He said, now you render then to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but the human being has the image of God stamped on it. And you give to God that which belongs to God. You can give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. I don't know whether they caught that or not. I don't know whether he had that in mind or not. But knowing him, he might have. He was as shrewd and as... well, he just knew what he was talking about. I get real tickled at him. He usually, as I would say, lets the opponents build their own scaffold. If you know what I mean by that, he lets them just take and hammer and nail and two befores and all and build their own scaffold. It doesn't really matter how long it takes. He lets them be involved in this process of hanging themselves. Do you have a coin? And they look around, you know, and they find a coin, and he asks them to contribute to their own demise. And he says, tell me, whose image and superscription is that? And they answer him. And then he lets the hammer drop and the trap door springs, and here they find themselves hanging in midair, and everybody may be laughing at them for having been so silly to have asked such a question as that. Oh, well, look again. Jesus was capable of logic, though at any level. Now, I'm not sure I can explain these four ways that he reasoned, but I want you to get your Bibles. I'm going to try. I told Louise tonight, I said, I hope this is going to be logical enough. She said, what are you speaking on? I said, Jesus the logician. She said, well, I hope and pray that it's going to be logical if that's what you're speaking on. Look, turn to Matthew the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 8. We're back in Matthew 9 again. He reasons here. Watch him as he reasons from the tangible to the intangible. Now, this is a process of logic that he used. He reasoned from the tangible to the intangible. In Matthew 9, 1 through 8, this is what happened. Jesus went into his own house. Evidently, he had rented or had been given a house in Capernaum. Mark mentions it that he was at home. Matthew says that he was in the house, I think. But they brought him this man who was a paralytic, lying on his bed, and there were so many people gathered around his house, they couldn't get in. You know the story. They went up on the roof, lifted away some of the tiles, and lowered the man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looked up and saw their faith, and he said, be of good cheer, son, your sins are forgiven. Oh, the Pharisees were standing there, and they said, this man blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, said something. Now watch his mind work. He said something that could neither be proved right or wrong. Your sins are forgiven. Well, that's an intangible. How in the world were they going to be able, or Jesus even, going to be able to prove that he could actually forgive sins? Well, you couldn't. And the Pharisees said, oh, there we've caught him. This man's guilty of blasphemy. But Jesus, knowing that what their trauma was, or their confusion over this claim of an intangible, Jesus asked them a question. He said, well, look, which is easier, to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to him, arise, take up your bed and walk? Now watch, here were two obvious things. One was an intangible, the other was a tangible. The intangible had caused trouble with these Pharisees in their thinking. They said, oh, he's speaking blasphemy. They couldn't prove that he was doing it. Jesus couldn't prove that he was actually forgiving the sin. But he said, all right, let's not worry about that then. Look, he said, which is it more difficult to do? To forgive sins or to raise a man back to health? But he said, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, that's an intangible. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just tell the man, you get up and take your bed and go home. And so he did. The man got up, rolled up his bed, and went on home. So he said, I want to show you now that in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, that's this intangible claim that you're so troubled about. He said, so that you'll know that I do have this authority. He said, I'll just tell the man to get up and go home. And he did. Well, it says that the people, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to man. Look again. Look in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. And watch Jesus reason from a truth that hung or hinged on actually the tense of a verb. You'll not see this. You'll not catch it if you're not careful. And I dare say that this will be something that you'll be shocked. Some of you will be. Others of you have seen it. But in this incident here, this was on the Monday also, before Jesus was crucified on Friday. They were still after him, right down to the very last week of his life. When the Sadducees saw that he had put the Pharisees to silence, they came up and, you know, they'd worked on this thing now for about 3 years probably. They had been doing research and they finally came up with what they thought was going to stump him. This was going to hang him. And no doubt they'd primed this one of these going to be the speaker of the whole occasion. So he walked up and he said, Teacher, you know, Moses said if a man dies or has a wife and he leaves no children when he dies, that his brother is supposed to take this wife and raise up children to his brother. He said, there were seven brothers. And one of them, the first one, took a wife. And leaving no children when he died, he left her to his brother. And the second one took her as wife. And when he left no children and died, the third one, right on down to the seventh. Now he said, tell us, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Because they all had her. Jesus said, well, this is why you're quite wrong. You don't know either the scriptures nor the power of God. He said, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels. But he said, as far as this thing of the resurrection of the dead is concerned, and that's what the question was. You see, it was the Sadducees that asked the question. He knew what their motive was. He knew that they didn't believe in the resurrection. He knew they didn't believe in life after death. And consequently, what they were trying to trap him in was something that would show how inconsistent he was. And so they were denying the resurrection. But he said, look, you don't know either the scriptures nor the power of God. There is no such thing as marriage in the resurrection. But as far as the resurrection is concerned, have you never read in that passage about the bush? And he's talking about the time of Moses when God appeared to Moses in the bush. He said, have you not read in that passage about the bush where God says to you, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. One of you say, well, what difference does that make? What are you saying? Look at what he says. Have you not read in the passage about the bush where God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The verb, I am the God. But you say, what difference does that make? Just this, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been dead nearly 400 years. 400 years after they left this life, we find Jehovah God saying, not I was the God of those men back there. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, God isn't the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Now, did you catch what he was doing there? He makes an argument hinge on the single tense of a verb. And it just stumped them. They just simply sat down. They couldn't answer him one word. All right, watch again. Now, that's a Sadducee in a knot. Okay? We've got Sadducees in knots. In fact, it was about everybody that questioned him. He'd tie them gently but very firmly in a knot, and they couldn't get away. Look again. Watch him keenly distinguish between logic and illogic. Turn back to Matthew 12. Oh, this one. This is so obvious that he almost, it's almost ridiculing. It's almost sarcasm. In verse 22 of chapter 12 of Matthew, then a blind and dumb demoniac was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "Oh, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Well, watch what he was doing. He had healed this man, and the man saw and spoke. There were two possible conclusions to which the people who observed that could come. One was, this is the messianic reign beginning. Surely the messianic reign has come. The other conclusion that could be drawn was, oh no, it's not that. It's not God working among us. It's Satan working among us. These two opposing forces. Well, now watch what Jesus did. The people said, "Can this be the son of David?" They weren't sure, but at least that was a viable option for them. The Pharisees, though, ruled that out and said, "Oh, it's not that. It's Satan himself, Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that he's casting out these demons." Jesus said, in effect, now that really doesn't make sense, does it, men? He said, any house divided against itself is going to fall, and no kingdom can stand if it's divided against itself. He said, if Satan casts out Satan, then his kingdom is divided against itself, isn't it? Then how is it going to stand? And he just left them standing there with their face hanging out over something that you and I accept as so simple and rudimentary and elementary that no house divided against itself can stand. Let me tell you something. Do you know what the common people did when he just turned these people inside out? The common people would just howl. They got the biggest kick out of these big Sadducees and Pharisees, you know, the ones with the big long robes and the broad phylacteries, and to see those men just standing around scratching their heads, and this champion of the common people and champion of the common sense, to see him just confound these men and say, well, you know, what you're saying really doesn't make sense. Now, he showed them something. He says there are only really two options. One is that Satan's casting out Satan. And really, that doesn't make sense, because if Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom is divided and it's going to fall. But he said the other option is, if I, and down in verse 27, or verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he uses an illustration to show them that that obviously is what's happened. In verse 29, he says, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And he was just giving a figure here. Here he was walking through Satan's realm, just plundering his house, taking people out from Satan's grasp, loosing them from his bondage, and just going through and generally making havoc of all that Satan had fouled up. He was just loosing and freeing and forgiving and cleansing and healing, all these things. He said, tell me, how can a man go in and do this unless he first binds the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. All right, there's one other final one. Well, he just confuses the questioners and places them in dilemmas. Turn to Matthew 22, again on Monday, I think it was. In fact, it was on the same day. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 45. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. He didn't always open it up. But, you know, it had gotten down to the wire. And he wanted to show them just how foolish they really were. He asked them a question. He said, tell me, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they said, he's David's son. He said, really? Well, then tell me, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? And then he quotes from Psalms and says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. Jesus said, if he is his son, how can David call him Lord? Well, they never had thought of that before. And so it just simply says that they never did, from that point on, ask him any more questions. But there was one that was asked before that, and that's the one in Matthew 21, where he asked them, or they asked him a question, and they said, after he had cleaned out the temple, this was on this same day, early in the morning, he had come after the triumphal entry on Sunday. On Sunday night, he went back to Bethany and spent the night, perhaps in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We don't know. But he did go back to Bethany each night. He came back in on Monday morning and made this whip and drove out everybody in the temple. And he was so intent about it, it says that he would not let anybody carry anything through the temple. He overturned all these money changers' tables, turned loose the cattle, the oxen, the sheep, said, get these birds out of here, you know, and all of this. He said, you're not going to make my father's house a house of merchandise. And it says in one of the Gospels that he would not let anybody carry anything through the temple. Now look, that was the major business of that particular locale. They made their money off of that, and so did the Romans, and they got their cut and all. But Jesus just simply took over. So they came up after it was over, and they said, look, by what authority do you do this? He said, let me ask you a question, and then I'll answer yours. He said, tell me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Let's say they said heaven or from men. So they got in a huddle. And somebody said, well, let's say it's from men. Well, they said, we can't say that, silly. The people will stone us. They think he was a prophet. Well, we better say it's from heaven then. We said, stupid. He'll say, well, why didn't you do it? So here they were, and it says they were arguing with each other. You can just see him over there as he was waiting. He's going to answer their question if they would answer his. The baptism of John, is it from heaven or from men? That's a simple question. But they saw they were caught in a dilemma. Either way, they got their fingers caught in the door. They couldn't answer. Though they said, well, so they said, we don't know. He said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he just simply walked off and left them with their faces hanging out. Now, how on earth could someone be that accurate and be that consistently logical in everything that he said? Two things. Number one, truth is always logical and it's always consistent. You'll never find it contradicting itself. And Jesus claimed to be the truth, not to know it, but to be it. Consequently, he was always consistent. But there's a second thing that I think has a bearing on it. And it's answered in John, the 7th chapter. John, the 7th chapter, when they ask, how is it that this man has this learning? Verse 15. How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and there is no falsehood in him. Do you know when you become most illogical? You think about it a moment. When do you become most illogical? When you're trying to preserve your own honor. When you're trying to maintain a position that is, you know, if you give it in, you're going to reflect on your own honor or your own intelligence. People get so ridiculously inconsistent and illogical when they try to shore up positions that they never should have taken in the first place, and you try it and watch how you do with your wife sometimes. You never should have taken that stupid stance anyway. And then she just keeps poking and asking questions, and you just come up with some of the silliest, most ridiculous. As teenagers, you watch how you do with your parents. I suspect that one of the real reasons why he was always consistently accurate and keen in his logic was simply this. He came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. He wasn't looking out for his own glory. And you know what? You can almost follow in his same steps. You won't be as sharp as he, but you'll have that ring of consistent logic, provided you don't get caught in trying to uphold your own honor. He didn't have that monkey on his back. Okay, so we get another glimpse of the great mind of this man. Oh, he was something else. I've laughed many a time, just slapped my knee as I find him just turning these people inside out and showing really that those who were the leaders really didn't know what they were talking about. What do you think about Jesus? Who is this man? Well, we're just looking at him facet by facet and putting them together and looking at all these beautiful things about his life just for the simple reason of holding him up so you can look at him and love him. And that's the purpose of this series. Do you love him, and have you come to believe in him? Oh, it's a tremendous gift if you can just simply come to see him as he is and have your heart just run trailing after him in love and devotion. Tonight we're going to encourage one another. Let's sing to one another and encourage each other in whatever response you may need to make. You may want to become a Christian tonight if you want to, if your faith is sufficient that you're willing to turn your back on sin and give yourself to God, demonstrating it in your death, in your burial and resurrection in water for the forgiveness of your sins. He's raising you to walk a new life. You can do that tonight if your faith is strong enough. Here's water, why can't you be baptized? Well, if you believe, you may. Or if you're just simply already a Christian, but you'd like to make some statement or would like to ask for some help or whatever may be your request, this is your opportunity right now. We're going to encourage you while we stand and sing.